Well, if you would turn to Mark chapter 13, and I'll read a few verses that we're going to look at tonight, and then sort of remind you where we're at. In Mark chapter 13, and scripture reading will be from verse 14 down through verse 20. We may go farther than that before we're done tonight, but at least that much. Jesus says, "When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them." And we'll pause there for the reading of God's word. So this Mark 13 is a the Olivet Discourse, as Mark records it. We find it in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and also in Luke chapter 21. The occasion, for the discourse is that the disciples were enamored with the glory of the temple and pointed it out to Jesus, and he said, "Well, this is going to be destroyed." And their question, most simply in Mark and Luke, is when? And in Matthew, they add the phrase, when will the time of your coming be? So Jesus, the point of view I'm taking is that Jesus' response in Mark 13 is his answer to their question of when. And he's informing them of the things that are going to take place before the temple will be destroyed, or Jerusalem also will be destroyed. And he's giving them some warnings of things that will lead up to that. And tonight we're going to get into the specific things that are going to happen right at the destruction. He's giving these warnings to protect his people from harm, to announce the ending of the Old Covenant era, and to warn the people of the dreadful consequences of unbelief. And so what we looked at last week from verses 5 through verse 13 were some of the things that were going to be happening leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. Things of the danger from false messiahs, the unsettled political affairs that will be taking place, there will be natural disasters that are going on, and of course persecution that they'll be facing. And they're going to have to deal with all of those things in that time period between when Jesus announced this, which would have been roughly 30, A.D. 30, and the next 40 years until A.D. 70. And this particular text, he's warning them of the things that are going to happen right at the time when Jerusalem will be destroyed. And it begins with this statement, "When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand." And then he gives them the command to flee. Those in Judea are to flee to the mountains. So those, when they see this abomination of desolation, they're to flee. They're to get out. Well, if we look at the parallel passages, Matthew says basically the same thing. Luke gives us a little insight into what this circumstance might be. So if you want to turn to Luke 21, where he gives us his report of this discourse and of this specific part of the discourse. In Luke 21, verse 20, so remember what came just before this in Mark. He said, "Those that stand firm to the end will be saved." So here you can see in Luke chapter 20, verse 19, "By standing firm, you will gain life." And then he says, "When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. And then he goes on to say. And so the parallel passage here in Luke, and consistent with what's in Mark and what's in Matthew, is that the abomination of desolation, however we're going to define it, is connected to or parallel to the statement that the Roman army is surrounding Jerusalem. So he's giving them an event that's going to happen that's going to alert them that it's time to run, to flee the city, to get out while there's time to get out. And I may repeat this later, but there was a time during the Roman siege of Jerusalem when the Roman armies inexplicably withdrew, and it was at that time when the Christians fled. And so they had this warning, they were alerted to it, and it alerted them to going and leaving the city. Now, not everybody agrees that Luke's comment is parallel to Matthew and Mark. Arno Gabelein made the comment, the record of this prediction of the fall of Jerusalem under Titus is not at all given in Matthew 24, but we find that the Spirit of God has put that in the Gospel of Luke. So there are those who would say Luke is different, not parallel to Matthew and Mark. What I'm presenting to you is the idea that, no, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all presenting the same discourse, and this is a particular parallel part of it. So that all three writers are describing the same series of events that would be part of this period of time, and that the surrounding of Jerusalem by the armies of Rome are parallel to and the same at with the abomination of desolation. Now, what does that mean? What's that referring to? In the Old Testament, it's used only in the book of Daniel three different times. So your interpretation of that phrase, at least from the Old Testament, is going to depend on how you interpret Daniel. It was also used in the book of the Maccabees to describe the persecution under Antiochus Epiphanes and some of the terrible things that he did. So that all would have been in the back of the Jewish mindset when they came to the first century and came to Jesus' words. I don't want to belabor this too long, but let me give you some of the different things that have been suggested by different writers. One didn't actually happen, but Caligula, this is about 40 AD, had laid plans to put an image of himself up in the temple in Jerusalem. And of course, that would have been an abomination to the Jewish people. That never happened. But another set of things that some people think were the abomination of desolation were the atrocities of the Zealots. At that period of time, just prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, the Zealots had overrun Jerusalem, and it was sort of mob rule. And these people were vicious people. They committed murder in the temple precincts. They were Jewish nationalists, and they did all sorts of unholy things in the Holy of Holies. They occupied the temple area. They allowed persons who had committed crimes to roam about freely in the Holy of Holies. They perpetrated murder within the temple itself. The acts of sacrilege climaxed in the winter of 67-68 with a farcical investiture of the clown Fanny as high priest. In fact, they put one of the actual high priests to death. So there was all kinds of corruption that was going on in the temple precinct at this period of time. There are others who suggest that it was the fact that the Zealots had allowed the Idumeans to come into the temple. The Idumeans were the descendants of Edom, of Esau, and remember they had stood by while Israel was overrun by the Gentiles previously. And so they were anathema to the Jewish people. But the Zealots had provided a passageway for them to enter into the city and into the temple precinct. But if we compare Matthew and Mark with Luke, what we have to at least come to some conclusion is, as looking at the parallel passage, is that the abomination of desolation had something to do with the Roman armies surrounding Jerusalem. In fact, what would have happened immediately after their capture of the city, before they had destroyed the temple, they would have come into the temple precincts, mounted up their Roman banners, and they would have offered their own sacrifices to the Roman banners. That was their practice. When they conquered, they would set up the Roman banners, and they would offer their pagan sacrifices to the Roman banner. And so that perhaps just prior to the actual destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, when the Roman armies did overrun the city, they would have gone into the temple precincts and committed that kind of sacrilege. But in my own opinion, along with the arrival of the Roman armies, kind of what had culminated in leading up to this event as a part of the abomination of desolation is the ongoing sacrificial system that continued to occur after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. And I want you to turn to a couple different passages. Turn to first to Jeremiah 32, 31 to 34. And in Jeremiah 32, this is in the context or the area of the New Covenant and, again, the terrible sin of Israel that would bring judgment upon them. And in chapter 32, verse 31, Jeremiah writes, "From the day it was built until now, this city has so aroused my anger and wrath that I must remove it from my sight. The people of Israel and Judah have provoked me by all their evil they have done. They, their kings and officials, their priests and prophets, the men of Judah and the people of Jerusalem. They turned their backs to me and not their faces, though I taught them again and again. They would not listen or respond to discipline. They set up their abominable idols in the house that bears my name and defiled it." Now, this is anticipating the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple prior to their exile. But in a similar way, once Jesus Christ had made the purchase and his blood has been shed, the ongoing sacrifice of the Jewish temple system was no longer necessary. And it was only the unbelief in Israel that caused them to continue to offer those sacrifices. Had they believed and received Jesus the Messiah, they would have known they didn't need to do that anymore. And so far from being an act of obedience, it became an act that was abominable in the sight of Almighty God. He hated it. They continued to offer these sacrifices after having killed the Lord of glory. So every time a sacrifice was offered in that period of time, it was a stench in the nostrils of Almighty God. And so if you turn to another Old Testament passage, Isaiah chapter 66, he reflects on this as well. This idea of God's hostility against the sacrifices of Israel. And this is part of Isaiah where he's looking beyond the exile to the restoration of hope. It's Isaiah 66. This is what the Lord says. "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things, and so they came into being, declares the Lord? This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. But whoever sacrifices a bull is like one who kills a man, and whoever offers a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. Whoever makes a grain offering is like one who presents pig's blood, and whoever burns memorial incense like one who worships an idol. They have chosen their own ways, and their souls delight in their abominations. So also I will choose harsh treatment for them and will bring upon them what they dread. And when I called, no one answered, and when I spoke, no one listened. They did evil in my sight and chose what displeases me. And I think this is an apt description of what was going on in the time of Israel in this period of time. God had said, what house are you going to build for me? Well, Jesus Christ said, I'm the temple. And all the sacrifices and offerings find their fulfillment in him. And yet the people of Israel, what did they continue to do? They continue to be in that temple. They continue to offer sacrifice. And God says, offering those sacrifices is like one offering pig's blood, which, you know, would have been a terrible anathema to the people of Israel. It was an abomination to God. And so the sacrificial system that continued to be offered was an abomination to God. Jerusalem and the temple had to be destroyed. It had to be removed. It had to go. God must judge their sin and put away that abomination forever. And that's what happened in the destruction of the city. And this is what Jesus was warning them about. And just one more passage, one more section on this. J.C. Ryle, he reflects on this and understands that this is the meaning of this section. He says, Jerusalem and the temple were the heart of the old Jewish dispensation. When they were destroyed, the Old Testament system came to an end. The daily sacrifice, the yearly feast, the altar, the Holy of Holies, and the priesthood were all essential parts of revealed religion until Christ came, but no longer. When he died upon the cross, their work was done. They were dead, and it only remained that they should be buried. But it was not fitting that this thing should be done quietly. The ending of a dispensation given with so much solemnity in Mount Sinai might well be expected to be marked with particular solemnity. The destruction of the Holy Temple, where so many old saints had seen shadows of the good things to come, might well be expected to form a subject of prophecy. And so it was. The Lord Jesus especially predicts the desolation of the holy place. The great high priest describes the end of the dispensation which had been put in charge to lead people to himself. And so Jesus is warning his disciples, when you see this abomination of desolation, or in Luke, when you see the gathering of the armies, you know it's time to flee. And so if you come back to Mark, the response to the warning sign, the abomination of the desolation, however you want to define it, and he says, let the reader understand what they're to do is let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let no one on the roof of his house go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. It's a very, the description here of what they're to do, they're immediately to flee, they're to get out of the temple. It's a very much of a first century setting. If it was written to 20th century Christians, they wouldn't tell us to come down from our roof because you wouldn't be on your roof. Unless you're a little crazy, you wouldn't be on your roof. You're going to be in your house. But here it's very, very appropriate that a first century would get that warning. Don't go down into your house, but flee. And the houses were close together, so they wouldn't even have to come to the street to get out of the city. They could run from house to house to house to house till they get to the wall and out the city. And as we know, all the Jewish Christians left the city and were spared that judgment. And they got out of the city and left, particularly at that time. And Josephus reflects on this particular event when the Jewish armies withdrew. He writes, there may be another very important and very providential reason be assigned here that this for this strange and foolish retreat of Cestius. This is another author commenting on Josephus' comments, which if Josephus had been now a Christian, he might probably have taken notice of also. This is a translator of Josephus's Wars who's commenting about this particular event. And that is the affording of Jewish Christians in the city an opportunity to calling to mind the prediction and caution given them by Christ about 33 years and a half before, that when they should see the abomination of desolation, the idolatrous armies with their images of their idols and their ensigns ready to lay Jerusalem desolate, stand where it ought not, or in the holy place, or when they should see Jerusalem encompassed with those armies, they should then flee to the mountains. By complying with which those Jewish Christians fled to the mountains of Perea and escaped this destruction. Nor was there perhaps any one instance of a more unpolitic but more providential conduct than this retreat of Cestia, visible during the whole siege of Jerusalem. So the Jewish Christians saw the sign, fled the city, escaped the destruction. And yet it still was going to be a time of great misery for those Christians. It's a terrible time. In verse 17, he says, how dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be the days of distress unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now and never to be equaled again. So it's going to be a time of dreadful misery. They pray that it won't happen during the winter, so they won't have to flee when it's cold and the terrible weather, and it'll be terrible for the fleeing for those who are pregnant and for nursing mothers. It'll just be a terrible time. And he warns them of the misery. But here we come to another phrase that obviously causes some discussion. And that is this statement in verse 19, but the distress will be unequaled since the beginning of the world and never be equaled again. Sometimes referred to as the Great Tribulation. And the question is, what is it talking about? Was there ever a destruction of more Jews in history? Well, actually, the answer is yes. There were probably 1 million Jews killed in the city of Jerusalem, thereabouts. It's a lot. It's terrible. Terrible, terrible destruction of the people of Israel. But you and I know, even in our own very history, it wasn't the worst. So how do we interpret a phrase like that? We know in the Holocaust, as far as we know, 6 million Jews were killed. Well, what this terminology is that we fail to often appreciate is the fact that this is very typical prophetic terminology. It's actually very common in the Bible for any terrible event, any calamity that was going to come on a people or a nation. This kind of terminology was used to emphasize how bad it was going to be. And I want to take you to actually several. So turn first to Exodus 11, verse 6. And I have all these written out, so I won't be turning with you. I'll let you get there. I'm having trouble getting to my Bible place, so I'll let you get there. So in Exodus 11:6, the statement's made, there will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there ever has been or ever will be again. So it's going to be bad. And was there ever terrible wailing like that again? Well, you know, we'd have to think in the history of the world, probably. But it was going to be really bad. So turn then to Ezekiel, Ezekiel 5, verse 9. Ezekiel 5, verse 9. Where we find this statement, because of all your detestable idols, I will do to you what I have never done before and will never do again. The destruction was going to be visited on them. Well, it indeed was visited on them again. Daniel chapter 9, verse 12. Daniel 9, verse 12. Says, you have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing upon us a great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. And Daniel 12, verse 1, says, at that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. And just a couple more. The next is in Joel 2, verse 2. Joel 2, verse 2. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor ever will be in ages to come. And then just one final one, Revelation chapter 16, verse 18. Revelation 16, verse 18, where it says, Revelation 16, 18, then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on the earth. So tremendous was the quake. And the point of you seeing all this is for us to try to understand the terminology used here, that it wasn't necessarily pointing to an event far in the future necessarily, and it wasn't, in a sense, saying that it was going to be the absolute worst event that overtook Israel ever, in one sense. More Jews would be killed at other times. But it's emphasizing what a severe calamity it was upon Israel. And the nature of the calamity and what would make that destruction of Jerusalem, in a sense, a great tribulation, wasn't necessarily even the intensity of the destruction, although it was very great, but it was the nature of why the destruction had to come. When a child shoplifts something, well, that's a crime. It's a wrong thing. They need to be punished. But you wouldn't clap them in irons and put them in with hardened criminals for 30 years. I mean, it's a crime and it must be dealt with. But what if it's a leader in the community, and not only the amount, and the amount would be significantly different. What if they stole not just a bar of candy bar from the dollar store, but they embezzled millions of dollars and defrauded people like Bernie Madoff and others like him? Well, and it's an adult, a person in responsibility and authority. Well, we know that the crime is far greater and deserves far greater punishment. So when we come to the punishment that's being meted out on Jerusalem, it's a result of the greatest crime in all of history. There was no greater crime in all of history than to put to death the Son of God. No crime would be equaled in all of history than that crime that they committed on that day. And we have a few passages that just reflect that. And just let me read these to you. In Luke 11, Jesus said, "The blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar in the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation." In John 19, Pilate asked the crowd, or the crowd said to Pilate, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." They rejected the authority of the very Son of God. And when Pilate saw in Matthew 27 that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather a riot was starting, he took water, washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people said, "His blood be on us and on our children." The greatest crime in all of history was the crucifixion of the Son of God. And on that generation, on that people, was visited the most severe judgment, in that sense the great tribulation, because of their great crime. And the nature of their crime. It's been a great misunderstanding and subsequent centuries to think that the Jews in subsequent centuries needed to be punished because of the rejection of Christ, but that wasn't necessary or to be the case. It was that generation who would bear the guilt. The guilt, the blood was on that generation, not a subsequent generation, on that generation, on those people. Let the blood be on us and on our children. And the judgment, the tribulation, the calamity was visited upon them in execution of judgment because of the greatest crime ever committed. And it was going to be a terrible time. It was going to be a time of great tribulation. And yet, it had a specific purpose and it wouldn't go on forever. And there's a word really of hope in verse 20. We're coming back to Mark 13. In verse 20, if the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would have survived. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. In other words, this period of travail and calamity wasn't going to go on forever. It wasn't just going to be unending. It had a purpose and it had a period of time, and it, one day it ended. And it ended so that God's people would be protected and preserved even through that terrible calamity. And the words of Jesus here were a great warning to his people, which they heeded and were delivered. And it's alerting us to the reality of this for those people and the reality of the judgment that would come upon them. To just quickly go over the few verses that are later after this, and I won't develop them, but just mention in verse 22, he repeats the warning about false prophets. For false Christ and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. And then the conclusion of his warnings. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. Again, it takes us back to the purpose of Jesus in giving these warnings. It was so that though they would be prepared and that they would be not caught off guard by all these things that would be happening. They wouldn't know the timing of it exactly. They wouldn't know when it was, but they knew it would come. And he wanted them to be warned and alerted to so that they wouldn't be taken off guard. Therefore Jesus warned them ahead of time. So as we try to reflect on these warnings, especially for an event that I'm saying at least happened many centuries ago, what's the encouragement or help from these things? Well, again, as a reminder of what I said last week, in verse 31, Jesus says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." One of the encouragements of hearing Jesus say this and reflecting on its significance for God's people was his words came true. And if these words came true, then we can be encouraged all his words will come true. And we can be comforted and encouraged and helped by all the words of Christ. Not that we don't know that because of his nature as the Son of God, but seeing the fulfillment of them is a great help to us. That we embrace Jesus' words and follow him faithfully. But then if these warnings were for them, do they have no benefit for you and I? And the answer is, well, yes, they do have benefit for you and I. Not as a prophetic sign, but as a reminder of the reality that we live in this world where terrible events will take place. Terrible calamities will take place. We live in a world that evidences instability and hostility. We still have people like ISIS who seek to destroy Christians and other governmental authorities. And so we're reminded, Jesus' warning here to them, to be alert and be on their guard. We have the same warning, be alert, be on your guard. Don't be taken in by false messiahs. Don't allow your affection and your devotion and your trust and to be in this world. They had to be prepared for the judgment that would come in their day. You and I have to be prepared for the final judgment. And just as they had to be alert and on their guard and looking for the Lord's deliverance, you and I need to be alert and on our guard and waiting for the Lord's deliverance. Ultimately, His return. An interesting, maybe kind of acute parallel. They had to find refuge in the rocky fortress of the mountainside. You and I find our refuge in the Rock of Ages, cleft for us. And we find our refuge and our hope in Him. And so even though we see calamities and maybe don't see in them a prophetic warning of a specific thing that's going to come, at the same time they do bring us warnings to be ready for that final day. Because one day Jesus will come again. And you and I need to be ready for that. And to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of our own, but the righteousness of Christ. So we may we grow in love to the Lord and trust in His word and be also prepared that we're always ready for the Lord's return. We're always ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the truth here. And even as we struggle sometimes with this prophetic terminology and what it may mean and where it should be applied, we do thank you, O Lord, that we can have an unfailing trust in your word, knowing that it all will be faithfully fulfilled in your timing. And Lord, we thank you that even though as you warn your people in the past, you warn us and alert us not to be taken off guard, but to be ready to stand true for you, to not have our affections upon this world, but on Christ, and to look forward to that day when we are ushered into His glorious kingdom. May you, our Lord, help us to stand firm and be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.